Our scripture reading today is the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy, the whole chapter. When thou goest out to battle against thine enemies, and seest horses and chariots, and a people more than thou, be not afraid of them, for the Lord thy God is with thee, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be, when ye are come nigh unto the battle, that the priest shall approach and speak unto the people, and shall say unto them, Hear, O Israel, ye approach this day unto battle against your enemies. Let not your hearts faint. Fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And what man is he that hath planted a vineyard and hath not yet eaten of it? Let him also go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. And what man is there that hath betrothed a wife and hath not taken her? Let him go and return unto his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her. And the officers shall speak further unto the people, and they shall say, What man is there that is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return unto his house, lest his brethren's heart faint as well as his heart. And it shall be, when the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. When thou comest nigh unto a city to fight against it, then proclaim peace unto it. And it shall be, if it make thee answer of peace, and open unto thee, then it shall be that all the people that is found therein shall be tributaries unto thee, and they shall serve thee. And if it will make no peace with thee, but will make war against thee, then thou shalt besiege it. And when the Lord thy God hath delivered it into thine hands, thou shalt smite every male thereof with the edge of the sword. But the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Thus shalt thou do unto all the cities which are very far off from thee, which are not of the cities of these nations. Means they're not Canaanite pagans, but of the cities of these peoples, Canaanites, which the Lord thy God doth give thee for an inheritance. Thou shalt save nothing alive that breatheth, but thou shalt utterly destroy them, namely the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. It's different tribes of dwellers in Canaan. That they teach you not to do after all their abominations, which they have done unto their gods, so should ye sin against the Lord your God. When thou shalt besiege a city a long time, in making war against it to take it, thou shalt not destroy the trees thereof by forcing an axe against them, for thou mayest eat of them, and thou shalt not cut them down, for the tree of the field is man's life to employ them in the siege. Only the trees which thou knowest that they be not trees for meat, that means food, thou shalt destroy and cut them down. And thou shalt build bulwarks against the city that maketh war with thee until it be subdued. Amen. One of the advantages and disciplines of being a minister who preaches through books of the Bible, just chapter by chapter, is this. It makes you preach on subjects you would never have dealt with in all your life. If I lived another 64 years, I promise you I wouldn't preach on the subject of holy war. I wouldn't do it. But I come in the 20th chapter of Deuteronomy to the subject of holy war. And I remember what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So even this chapter, which may ring strangely in our ears, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for godly living. And thus I approach this subject because it's in the rota of Deuteronomy, namely holy war. Now, let me say this. If somebody says today, holy war, maybe it's on the television news if you watch that, or NPR, or in the Wall Street Journal, or whatever paper you take, and something is said about holy war, the first thing we feel is revulsion and distaste, because holy war is bringing up pictures of suicide bombers killing innocent people, terrorism, random slaughter of those who do not deserve to be treated that way, and the attempt by using a few vicious people to destabilize legitimate government. So that's the way we look at holy war, because supposedly the Islamic radicals and terrorists cover what they're doing under the term holy. So nobody here or anywhere else, as far as I know in this country, would believe in that kind of a holy war. In fact, it is anything but holy. It's demonic. It's of the devil. And we do well to be against it. However, the holy war that is spoken of in Deuteronomy 20 is of a very different nature. It, in fact, is holy in the sense that it is in accordance with the moral character of the God who made the universe and created the human race in His image. The kind of war that is envisioned in Deuteronomy 20 is very limited, very restrained, and operates under particular rules and laws, which, when carried out, keep it from being a widespread, scorched earth, anti-humanitarian conflagration. We know, because of the fall of Adam, we'll read about in Genesis 3, that all of us are born with a sinful nature. Out of the sinful nature, the book of James, which our good friend Alex is preaching about on Wednesday night, the book of James says, where do wars come from? It comes from within you, from our fallen nature. So, until the end of time, till Jesus comes back, we're going to have a trouble, including wars. So the question is not whether or not we face the reality of war, because you've got to, but how do you deal with this very unpleasant reality? Deuteronomy tells us at least some matters about how God would have His people conduct a war so that it would be in line with what St. Augustine called in the 5th century a just war. It is that I want us to look at together this morning. Just 3 points. First question, when is killing ever legitimate? And by the way, let me say, this section of Deuteronomy is Moses' exposition of the 6th commandment. The 6th commandment is, thou shalt not kill. And in this exposition of the 6th commandment, Moses seems to be saying, but there are times when killing is necessary. Not many times, but a few times. So the first point, when is killing ever legitimate? Second point, legitimate exemptions from holy war or legitimate exemptions from the draft. And third point, rules for a holy or a just war. First of all, then, when is killing legitimate? Obviously, the first one of Deuteronomy 20 says that there are times when the men of Christ, men of God, have to go out to battle. There are times when the citizens are called, and properly so, to leave their homes, betake themselves to the battlefield, and serve as soldiers. And in serving as soldiers, if it is necessary for them to kill what we would call an enemy combatant, it is not a violation of the 6th commandment in any way. So in a legitimate war, in a just war, killing can be legitimate, although it has to be carefully hemmed in by other rules of war, not to kill the innocent, not to kill unnecessarily. Also, I'll throw in here, I'm not going to discuss it this morning, it is also legitimate to kill if somebody breaks into your home and is attempting to steal or to attack the family. That is given to us in Exodus chapter 22. Exodus 20 gives us 10 commandments, including thou shalt not kill. And Exodus 22 verse 2 says, if a thief be found breaking up and be smitten that he die, there shall no blood be shed for him. In other words, the Second Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, the right of citizens to bear arms shall not be abridged, is a right that is backed up by Holy Scripture. Exodus 22, verse 2. I'll say no more about that this morning. Second, legitimate exemption from holy war. In other words, Deuteronomy 20 is about when the people of God are called by the proper authorities to go to battle. And verses 1 through 9 give 4 exemptions from what we would call in modern countries the draft. These people are not draft dodgers. It's legitimate. God says there are 4 categories of men that can be let out of going to the army. First, someone has just built a new house and has not lived in it. That's verse 5. They're exempt. Second, someone has planted a vineyard and not yet harvested it. Verse 6. They're exempt. Third, someone is engaged to be married, but the wedding has not yet occurred. Verse 7, they are exempt. And then fourth, a little different from the first three, someone is of a terribly fearful spirit. In verse 8, they are to be sent home from the battle. Now, what's the reason for these exemptions? The first three examples are illustrations of the loving kindness of God our Heavenly Father, who desires His chosen people to enjoy life in the promised land. We've got to remember, God is a God who's full of joy Himself and who wishes to spread that joy to all His people, including as far as He deems proper the time they spend in their pilgrimage on the earth. God is never harsh. Many people, I think, that won't go to church or that have a negative view of Christianity feel on the inside that God is mean. They know He is powerful, but they think He doesn't have a kindly face and a loving heart. He's just a dark, terrible power out to get them. But that's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a loving Father of the Son, bound to the Son with the bond of the Holy Spirit, and He's made us to share in His life and love. God so loved the world, John 3:16, that He gave. And 1 John, God is love, and God is light. And part of God's love and light and kindness and fatherly nature is that He's put us in a world and He desires for us in our own way to enjoy living. Now let me say a word about Puritanism. People have different ideas on Puritanism. I would say there is a good kind of Puritanism and there's a bad kind of Puritanism. I teach a course every other year on Puritan theology up at Reformed Seminary, so I've had the privilege a long time of reading a lot of the Puritans, and I greatly respect what they said. And now the good kind of Puritanism says we want to live our whole life as in the presence of God. As the English poet John Milton says in his sonnet, "As ever in my great taskmaster's eye." The true Puritanism says the main thing about being down here is about God, and we want to refer everything in our experience to God, and thus we want to avoid that which is impure, unclean. We want to lead clean lives of purity and joy by His grace. Now that is the valid kind of Puritanism, which is profoundly God-centered. And that is all to the good, and we need it more than we've ever needed it before in this country. But then there is a bad kind of Puritanism. I think it's more a misunderstanding of what these good men in the 17th century were saying. Maybe in some of them there was a little tendency in this degree, but not in most of them. But some of their followers took Puritanism in a bad direction, and it still affects a lot of real Christians. Here's the idea of the bad kind of Puritanism. God does not want me to enjoy anything in this world. If anything is beautiful, physical, attractive, lovely, tasty, desirable, it must be bad. So therefore I am to deny myself of every legitimate pleasure so that I can dwell in a vale of tears and a land of shadows until I'm set free from it all by physical death. That is a very bad kind of Puritanism, and I've known many people, particularly some after the first get converted and enthusiastic, maybe go through a bad puritanical phase. But that kind of Puritanism, which I'm saying is not legitimate kind, cannot be right. It's not right. It's not biblical. For Jesus speaks in John 15:11, that great chapter on our abiding in the vine, being in Him. John 15:11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And His beloved apostle in 1 John says, 1 John chapter 1, these things have I written unto you, that your joy may be full. You know, one of the things I have in mind every time I preach, I can't say that it happens. I don't know about that. So what your goal is, it doesn't mean that you're able to carry it out, because this takes the Holy Spirit. But every time I am driving out here anywhere else to preach, I have in mind this. I would wish God to use this message to increase the joy of the people that are sitting under it. That by having thought about these things from His Word, they'll go home more joyful than when they drove their cars to the service. That is always what I am thinking about and wishing. I can't say that it necessarily will be the case. Then in 1 Timothy 6:17, this is what God is like as you think of the good things of life. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. And many will say, well, isn't that spiritual joy? Well, yeah, of course. Rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. The primary joy is living in the presence of God and knowing where we're going. So, yes. But there's also taught God gives us other things richly to enjoy. Good food, good drink, marriage, happy relationships, beauty of nature, and so forth. And the Psalms are full of that kind of thing. I could take a lot of time turning up one Psalm and another Psalm. You know, Psalm 150, let everything that hath breath praise the Lord, and speaking of the angels and the birds and the creatures in the sea, and let the trees of the field clap their hands together, and you know, God saying, I would have fed thee with the finest of the wheat and the honey from the comb. So God is one who has set it up that we may have. We're never going to have total joy here below. But He has set it up that much of our lives we will experience many, many aspects of true joy. Not only spiritual joy, that is primary, but also physical joys are perfectly legitimate. As in Psalm 147:13-14. For He hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders and filleth thee with the finest of wheat. That's physical pleasures that God takes much joy in sharing them with us. So that is the reason for the first three exemptions. God wants these young men to share some of these joys before perhaps they will have to give their life on a field of battle. That's the kind of generous Father that He is. Most of us had good fathers. None of them were perfect, but they were probably good fathers. And they wished to give us good things the best they could. Our Heavenly Father is even more generous and more caring than any earthly father. Keep that in mind. That's the reason for these exemptions. Now, the fourth exemption is different. It allows the captain in the various divisions or brigades to dismiss a soldier who is terrified and absolutely horrified of battle, and the captain has common sense enough to know that once the battle is joined, it's likely that this man will turn and run. I was told by some of the veterans of the first Gulf War that when the battle was joined, wasn't a very long battle, huge numbers of the Iraqi soldiers started running, led by their officers. Their officers, when they saw the Western allies coming, turned and fled, turned their backs to the battle and fled for their lives. And obviously, the non-commissioned officers and the ordinary troops followed them because they were terrified. Well, the book of Deuteronomy is very wise. It's better to let a few fearful troops go home than to infect the whole brigade with fearfulness and to get them all cowering and running in the other direction. That is why Gideon in Judges 7:3, I won't read it, dismissed so many of the thousands of soldiers, said everybody that's fearful, scared of being killed more than anything else, please go home. One more word on fear in times of danger. Deuteronomy 20 verse 1 says, it's a command, be not afraid of them. When you see it's a bigger crowd than what you have with you, and in fact they're better equipped, the people of Israel at this time did not have horses and chariots. They later would under Solomon. But at this stage, they were merely foot soldiers, had no cavalry, no chariots either. And the Canaanites were much better equipped. These pagans that God told them to supplant had better military equipment. And so God says to them, he doesn't say, I'm going to give you better equipment. Maybe he would under Solomon. But that would be what? I don't remember, 400 years later after this. But for the next 400 years, God says, don't be fearful, trust in me. I will be better to you than if you had chariots and cavalry. And God encourages them to remember what he did for them in Egypt. Egypt had horses and chariots aplenty. And a pack of slaves, who God was for, were able to flee, and the Red Sea overcame this massively well-equipped Egyptian army. And God says, remember, that's what I'm like. So don't you be terrified. Don't let your hands become frozen as you consider what your enemy is like. Consider them, but think the most of me. And I think that is a legitimate Puritanism. Think of God in everything that happens. Think of him first and keep thinking of him. Let me apply this a little bit to modern life. In Deuteronomy chapter 20 verse 2, the priest goes out to the army before the battle and encourages them in the Lord. And sometimes in other passages they would bring the Ark of the Covenant and put it in the middle of the army to encourage the people. But it's necessarily different today. Our high priest is not on earth. He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of the Father. Yes, he's interceding for us. He's watching over us. He's even closer to us than the high priest could be to those thousands of Israelite soldiers. But we don't see him. So he doesn't come literally down to the army or the navy or to the Air Force, or to us in our own little battles. So how does our high priest come to us to help us when we need it? I'm not going to read it at length, but in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 and following, I won't even turn it up, but read it when you go home. It says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities, high places, against the wiles of the devil. and take unto you the whole armor of God. And then it mentions in the saying that the Christians, all the church from the time Christ sort of baptized it in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost till he comes back at the end of time, the church has battles. Every believer has struggles against dark powers sometimes, stronger than we can handle. How does our high priest, who loves us more than anybody on earth has ever begun to love us, how does he come to us as we face these struggles? Two ways are mentioned in these verses in Ephesians 6, 12 and following. One is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the Bible. It's the promises of the Bible. What God says He will do, how you stand with Him, and what He's going to accomplish in letting you get in this trouble. Like Romans 8, 28. It will work together for good, or God wouldn't let you get in this trouble if you will hold on to Him, claim His promises, and believe Him in the dark. Good's going to come out of it. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, enabling you to overcome many an enemy. And the second thing is prayer in the Spirit. On down in verse 18, I'm not going to read it, but Paul is talking about the weapon of all prayer in the Spirit. So two things. Two ways our high priest leaves heaven every time his people have need. Far more effective even than the Israelite high priest to encourage us in our battles. One is the Word that's being preached this morning. The other is the Holy Spirit that brings the risen Christ into the midst of the situation to change it, to direct it, to do exactly what He wants done. So instead of being paralyzed by fear, we can face difficulty if we'll do what Psalm 16 verse 8 says. I have set the Lord always before me, because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Every time you get into trouble, often it's not of your making, hard to handle. What next? You have a decision to make. Nobody can make it for you. And it's this. Will I be paralyzed by worry, anxiety, fear, bitterness, grief, hopelessness? Or will I do what David says in Psalm 16, verse 8? I have set the Lord before me, because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I shall not be knocked down, not flat, run over. Then, thirdly, rules of war, verses 10 to 20. Just 2 points here. A distinction is made between cities inside the land of Canaan, which God told Moses and Joshua to have the people of Israel to conquer. To conquer it, they would have to wipe out a particularly degenerate culture, the Canaanite culture, in several different tribes that have been mentioned to you today. Archaeology shows that that culture had reached a rare peak, if I could say, of rottenness and moral corruption and degradation and filth that was offensive to God, that was far worse than most of the somewhat more restrained pagan lands around them. God had spoken to Abraham in the book of Genesis and said, one day the iniquity of the Amorites will be full, then they'll be wiped out. God gave the Canaanites a long time to repent. They wouldn't repent, it even got worse. And finally, and I could describe it, I don't want to. Finally, the iniquity of the Amorites was full, and God said, it's the time, clean house. Clean them all out. Wipe them out. And you might say, well, look, does God have the right to do that? Well, now, Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof." Acts 17 says He hath appointed the various tribes different boundaries in the world, and that's of Him. God has the right of judgment. He and He alone knows when a culture has been given so many opportunities, has gotten so arrogant and so such a stench that He would need to wipe it out. And that is what He does in the movement of the children of Israel after the 40 years of wilderness wandering. It was time for divine judgment. Let me say this. That was unique to that period of the Old Testament. That was legitimate. God told them to do it. But that is not the task of the church, ever. The task of the church is also one of warfare, but it is spiritual warfare. You know, onward Christian soldiers is very different from a physical sword or a neutron bomb or whatever else. The Christian soldiers go forward on their knees. Our kind of warfare is to win the lost to Christ. The call to the battle is given by Jesus in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you." The high priest comes down, is with his church, even unto the end of the age. So the church at no time is called to say we're going to wipe out a particular tribe or a particular country. In the providence of God, if He sometimes does that, He is the one that would make that decision, not ourselves. Our warfare is spiritual. Let me read you from 2 Corinthians 10:3-4. And let me say this. I've got common sense. I know that if I say something is spiritual, we're going to feel it's not as good as the physical. It's weak. It's halfway unreal. It won't make any difference. I beg you to believe the Bible. The Bible says spiritual weapons make far more lasting difference than any physical weapons. Spiritual weaponry can accomplish things that physical weaponry never could accomplish. It is only the spiritual weapons that are given to the people of God as a church. 2 Corinthians 10:3-4, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal," not fleshly, "but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." It's saying, don't worry if you say, well, prayer and Bible and Holy Spirit, that won't get you anywhere. Oh, it'll get you far further, far deeper, far higher. It will be, instead of killing, resurrection bringing. The spiritual weapons, the Word, the Gospel, the prayer, the Holy Ghost poured out, will transform nations when carnal weapons could only wreak havoc. It happened. I could give you illustrations of time not here. It happened in the Roman Empire, didn't it? The early church, up to the time of Constantine the Great in the 4th century, didn't have weapons. They were persecuted, they were hated, they were lied about, but they were constantly increasing through the spiritual weapons of preaching the gospel and living holy lives and suffering for Jesus with integrity and hope and love. And eventually, Constantine declared Christianity was the religion of the Roman Empire, and various things happen, and the empire by and by collapses, and Christianity spreads all over the world, and we're the results of it spreading to Europe. It was spiritual weapons that overcame the world. They really were more powerful than the sword. Now, that doesn't mean that a modern state doesn't have the right of warfare. I believe they do. There are times when a legitimate government has to engage in battle to defend its borders, and the people of God are obliged to help them. But the church, to the church is given spiritual weaponry. Then finally, a remark on protecting trees in warfare. That's verses 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy 20. Very interesting. It also tells us something about what God is like. That's one reason I like preaching expositorily, because I learn things about what God is like that I didn't really know. A lot I don't know, and this is one way I can keep growing. God loves the trees. God created nature and loves it. As I say, read the nature psalm, Psalm 65 and many another psalm. How much God loves the nature He created. And in warfare, God said, I want all the fruit trees protected, and I don't want you to cut down any more trees than would be absolutely necessary for you to build a battering ram or build a ramp to get you up the walls of an enemy city. So God made the natural environment. He loves it. In the new world, He's going to restore it perfectly and beautifully, and He wants us to respect it in the meantime. Let me just read you from Psalm 148, verse 9. All the different parts of the earth, different aspects of nature being called on to praise the Lord. Psalm 148, verse 9. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars. Just the existence of the trees, and they're growing, and they're bearing fruit, and the say the wonderful smell that a cedar or a juniper puts out, or a pine in a summer evening, and they're blowing in the breeze, is praise to God, and He wants them cared for and protected. So this sort of an unusual chapter, Deuteronomy chapter 20, that's in the part of Thou shalt not kill, that Moses is explaining what it means, shows that sometimes a war and self-defense may well be necessary, and it's not murder. When you have a war, some citizens are properly exempted, and when you engage in a war, the world around you is not to be scorched earth, not to be destroyed, but is to be protected as much as you can. And all of this shows God's love for us, God's love for the world, and His glorious plans for the future. And I conclude with this from 2 Peter 3:13. 2 Peter 3:13. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein righteousness dwelleth. So this passage is already pointing towards what God is going to do for all who are His.